just read stanza four. All, Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Number 294.
Oh, come straight
Thank you. ask God's help.
Blessed Savior, we once again bow in thy presence. And we do thank thee for, again, those truths that we read about in Ephesians. And we do pray as we turn to thy precious word once again, that there may be something that each one of us can glean, that the thoughts that will be brought out, there might be something for the children, for each one of us, that we can make good to our own souls, we can enjoy and feed upon. So we just ask thee for thy continued help, and we do thank thee for helping us thus far. And we just would ask in the most precious, worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Go on to chapter 3, or what was your thought?
Yeah, it would be nice to go on to chapter 3.
And
perhaps read in verse 14,
okay.
14 to 21, and refer back to the previous verses.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
First prayer, Paul addresses it to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we mention the Father of glory. Here, it's the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the Lord Jesus in time entered into relationship with God, but he never entered into relationship with the Father. That was an eternal relationship. And he's going to be talking about the family, every family of God, which naturally suggests the thought of fatherhood. And the difference between one difference between God and Father, we can realize this. Someone mentioned about for the children in the family relationship, there's someone in your family that you know as your father, especially maybe dad or daddy, but he also is one you've come to know as having authority And you can think of that in a way with God as God. He has authority, but when we come into the relationship with Him as Father, I think it's more than authority, but it's His heart's affection and love. And so we who are fathers, we can ever remember that. It's not simply a relationship of authority, it's a relationship of love. And Cindy's going to talk about the family. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first prayer, it was the God of our Lord Jesus. And I believe the Lord Jesus entered into, because He became a man, His Father became also His God. And this, you have more the thought of the Lord's reward in pleasing His God and His Father, and the high place that God has exalted Him to, given Him everything as an inheritance, and given Him His body, the church, and we shall be with Him. And, but here is more thought of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we're brought into relationship with our God as our Father also.
There's a portion of, I don't remember where it's at, but I was just thinking of it as we were talking to Ed, that you're going to see Him, seeing me and seeing the Father. And then I and the Father are one. But as it says in this verse, this cause I bow my knees down unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next verse, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, He and the Father and the Son, and then we're brought in. And I was thinking too, when I first grant you according to the vision of His glory, He became poor that we through His poverty might be rich. So, I wonder if that would be the thought there, the richness of His glory.
On the cross, he speaks of the Lord and forsaken of God. He doesn't say he's forsaken of the Father. That wouldn't be correct to say that he's forsaken of the Father. Sometimes I hear a Christian say that he's forsaken of the Father, but you know he's forsaken of God. We need to keep some scripture in his perspective. Sometimes we don't understand exactly how that can be, but we just accept it by faith.
In the promises to Abraham, God promised his seed would be as the sand which is by the seashore and as the stars of the heavens. And so we have a company of the heavens, which is the church, and we have the company of the earth, which is Israel. And here we have every family, and I believe there's a distinction. There's the family of the heavenly and the family of the earthly. Mr. Garvey's translation reads, of whom every family in the heavens and on earth is named. So we have more than one sphere of blessing.
We know that Abraham,
yes.
We know that Abraham, as he walks here, is a pilgrim and a stranger.
he was a heavenly citizen. It says in John 8 that he sought to see my day, the Lord Jesus said. And he saw it and was glad. In Ephesians, in Hebrews 11, it talks about he desired to see a city whose maker and foundation was God. So, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Joseph, Isaac, all of these dear ones are going to be in glory. They were heavenly citizens. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, perhaps I'll just turn to it for a second. It's interesting because it's the verse that I'm going to refer to again takes us back to eternity past. In verse 9, it says, "Who saved us and called us with an holy calling." This is not just a heavenly calling. Now, Abraham had a holy calling. He knew that God was holy. He knew what God required of him to be sanctified unto God and to have a hatred towards that which was wrong and sinful. Joseph could say, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" There was that there. They had a holy calling. Notice it says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, the affections of God, and grace, which was hidden in Christ before the world began. And so, it's interesting to me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says that you might walk worthy of the, King James says, vocation. But Mr. Darby's translation, I think more rightly says, calling, by which you're called. And so we have the heavenly calling. That's one family. And we all have that. We're going to be in the glory. The thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we have a holy calling. But there's an additional calling. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in chapters 1. He outlines it for our knowledge of our heart. In chapter 2, he talks about where we were, dead in trespasses and sins, and brought in together into one body, Jew and Gentile, with a middle wall of partition broken down, and we're associated with our head in heaven. A wonderful secret of God that was hidden in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then in the third chapter, the construction I mentioned of this is that the third chapter of Ephesians is really a parenthesis. In other words, you could go from the end of the second chapter and begin the fourth chapter. The third chapter is a parenthesis where the Apostle Paul tells us how he was called for this enormous pronouncement about the secret of God. So what is this third calling? Well, it's the calling of the church. He said, walk worthy of this calling. Now, Abraham didn't have that calling. Neither did any of the Old Testament saints. Furthermore, the thief on the cross didn't have that calling. And so there are those that have not been indwelt with the Spirit of God, that have not been brought into the church, which is going to have that closest position in the glory with the Lord Jesus. Can you just imagine? And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, and it divides all these various families, if I can put it that way. But there is the assembly of the firstborn. And that's the church. And the Apostle Paul was given to show that truth. Beloved, you and I, in the purposes of God, in his heart, and in his counsels by wisdom, he brought together how you and I would be the bride of Christ. That's our calling. And you know, when we read in Ephesians 4, and we see our responsibility there to walk worthy of that calling, doesn't it humble you to think of how we failed in that? Bickering, fighting, this and that. When we think of what we're talking about there, he says this is a calling, this is a family, a heart, and a blessing that only you have. As a church, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, and that he might present it to himself without blemish and without spot. And so, this is a wonderful thing when we think of the families in heaven. There's going to be many in heaven, you know, that won't be part of the church. We mentioned the Old Testament saints. We mentioned children that die before the age of responsibility. The Lord will have them in glory. They won't be part of the church. We think of perhaps those that have been mentally challenged, if I can use that. And perhaps they never really could even consider salvation. The Lord's going to have them there in the glory. Because of Jesus, they won't be part of the church. And you know, there's going to be those when the Lord comes, they'll have one family, the wife or the father, will be saved. Only one, perhaps. And those children will go, I believe, to the glory to be with the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They're holy. They're sanctified. That's the one. They're not going to be part of the church. They're going to be in the glory. It's another family apart there. Then we have the tribulation martyrs. There's those in the first 3.5 years of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they're martyred. They're going to be in the glory. They won't be part of the church. There's those that are martyred in the last 3.5 years. And they're separate from those in the first 3.5 years. They undergo terrible persecution. And some of them die. They're going to be in heaven, but not part of the church. But you, beloved, and we are going to be part of the bride of Christ.
Doesn't the Lord say that the least of us will be greater than John the Baptist?
Yes.
That we have that sense.
And John the Baptist would say the same thing in John's Gospel. That he was a friend of the bridegroom.
I have a question, speaking of the family. Heaven and earth. When is the earth family that has begun? When will it begin?
When it begins, pardon? Did you say when that family begins?
If it hasn't begun, when will the earthly family begin?
Well, properly, I suppose at the rapture, all those initial Jews that are saved, like the Apostle Paul was saved without a preacher, and all who hear their message and are not martyred during the tribulation period, they will all enter into the millennial kingdom, and they are the ones that, of whom it is said, he that endures to the end shall be saved, and they will inherit the earth, and there will be a multitude of Gentiles. The sheep of the Gentiles will also inherit the earth, many of both Jew and Gentile will be martyred, and Brother Errol pointed out, and they will go to heaven. Their souls are spoken of as being under the altar, because they don't have their bodies yet, some in that first part. Well, they'll form a heavenly family, but all who inherit the earth in the millennial kingdom
there, and even in that, there will be more than one family, because all the families of the earth will be blessed, some with heavenly blessings, some with earthly blessings. And I would assume this goes on when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, that they will still have a portion on earth, on the new earth. I'm sure others can speak more accurately of that than I am. And I don't know if it's implied here or not, but every family in the heavens, I suspect it could go beyond even human beings and include angels, cherubim, seraphim, or whatever else God has. Father can have, it can be just he who begets something, or we have a closer relationship than that. John was referred to, and he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That goes beyond the thought of Israel, who also had a relationship. The Lord speaks of himself as being their Father, but I believe this is a very, very close place of endearment. Endearment that we have in that expression in Christ. Brother Kenneth, would you have some thoughts on that? I suspicion you might.
Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Where is the Apostle Paul today? He's not on earth, but he's still part of the family. We are still here on earth. It's God's family. Some are in heaven, some are on earth. But it's one Father.
The 25th chapter of Matthew, we have the throne of His glory, where the Lord Jesus sits and judges the nations. And He separates the sheep from the goats. And at the very end of the chapter, it says, "These shall go away into eternal punishment." That's speaking of the goats. "And the righteous into life eternal." Now that's the beginning of the millennium. And the earthly family, I think the same begins there. They are the ones who will inhabit the earth during the millennium, and they go on into eternal life. So as you were mentioning, Henry, the new heavens and the new earth, they would be those, I believe, who would go on. Because they're already, they have eternal life, even though they are on earth. It doesn't say they're raptured to the heavens. I know that word doesn't exist in Scripture. I apologize, I used the word church when I was speaking of the heavenly company. I should have just mentioned that it was those in the heavens, like the elders in Revelation. But I believe that here we have those, their judgment, they pass through the judgment of His glory and they inhabit the earth.
Sometimes when we read our Bibles, in my case, sometimes when I read it, I look at a verse and read it, and I sometimes wonder why the verse, as long as it is, why is it, it's expanded. For example, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees down unto the Father." Well, we know the Father, why He's the Father. But it has put those words there of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, And then it begins to speak about the whole family of heaven and the earth. And I was just thinking, there's something about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being there. And the Father loved the Son, and the Son died for sinners, died for us, and they were one in that. But I also was thinking about what you said, Brother Arrow, about the bickering, the fighting that we do. Sometimes that's never taken care of on earth, is it? It never is corrected. But it's encouraging to know that in the heavenlies will be none of that. And it will not remain in our minds and our hearts, because we'll be occupied. That we might take encouragement of that. And I was thinking too, Dad, what you were talking about the angels. And that's a question for you. We know the angels came down and have gone into the daughters of men. And I was thinking about that. I'm very simple in what you brought about, so it's not to question of what anything you're saying or anything, but it's just the thought that those that were conceived of angels are those, I guess I didn't have an answer to kind of ask the question, but maybe I'm just getting complex here. Those children, possibilities of them being in heaven and not exactly those angels, but the angels that you were speaking about, are they the ones that are just angels, or yes?
There are some questions as to whether the sons of God referred to were angelic beings, and they were, God knows about it, and if they weren't, they're fallen angels, and there are elect angels. The elect angels are elect in that they're kept from falling, and that way they're elect. So it doesn't bring in those beings. I don't know that we can refer to them, or even humans. I don't know that we can refer to those in lost eternity as being God's family or one of God's family. I don't know if that'd be a proper thought, even though I don't know. But I did want to mention what Brother Kenneth brought before us. We speak of being a heavenly people, but we're in that family already. We're not waiting to get into that family. We made that point. We're in the family of God now on earth, and He knows us as His family on earth, even though our destination is heaven. We don't have here a certain dwelling place. We're not waiting to become a part of this family. I think Tim pointed that out. And that's important to see that too.
So I also think too that the children of Israel, some of the generations in times past, would refer back to Abraham as the God of our father Abraham. And that God of the Father Abraham would be the Father, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jehovah. Jehovah sometimes spoken about as being Jesus. Or am I getting too wrapped up here and too much thought?
Well, the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, but God is. As God is referred to, is Jehovah too. The Lord Jehovah laid on him, Jesus,
the iniquity of us all. It's not a name confined to one person of the Godhead. Jesus is Jehovah, but God is Jehovah too.
Every one of us that are redeemed have a relationship with God, and we have a relationship with the Father. It's nice to be able to differentiate. When the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in the garden there after his resurrection, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So he distinguishes between these two relationships. In the first chapter, the emphasis is on our relationship with God. And when we speak of our relationship with God, we refer to ourselves as men. In other words, fallen men are brought into a position in Christ where we're holy and without blame before God and life. In the third chapter, the emphasis is our relationship with the Father. And it's no longer man there, it's son. We're in the very household of God. There's a relationship there which has a dignity and a blessedness to it. And so the Lord Jesus is viewed in those two ways too, the perfect man, but also the son. And so there is that distinguishment between them. Here we are talking about family. We're talking about our relationship as sons with the Father. In Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, and he intercedes for us before God because of our weaknesses and our need for help. So his intercessions there are before God. In 1 John and in John 13, the Lord Jesus is our advocate, not with God, but with the Father. Because there it is, we're viewed as in the household of God. And so I just mentioned these, and Ron has already suggested that the Lord Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Father and the Son were always together. The Lord Jesus dwelt in Jerusalem. And these things are hard for our feeble minds, but they're important because God draws these differentiations for us. To see. So in this third chapter, we're almost in this extension, and we're going now, we're into the family of God. And we're not only a scene in the first chapter where it's in Christ, but now we see that Christ is in us. And the Apostle Paul, part of his prayer, is that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. You can have the knowledge even in your heart. That's the entrance of knowledge. As we have in the first chapter. But here the prayer goes beyond that, and it is that we might be brought into not only the knowledge, but the enjoyment, the appreciation of that wondrous position, and that can only be with Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so these things are stated simply, but rather... infinite and great, if I can say, beyond this. But that's the differentiation. It's almost as if God is saying, here, I want you not only to know these things, as precious as that is, but I want you to walk in the enjoyment of it so that it manifests itself in your life.
I suppose we could read a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, that we put on these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And so I think this verse that we've been considering also brings into account that in the Lord Jesus we find that fulfillment of the Father's desire to bring all together in one in Him.
Verse 11 of our chapter 3. By the way, we're reading this. I'd just like to submit this in the 17th verse because one is often appreciated and coveted that position, being rooted and grounded in love. Thought come to mind, not a thought for an instant, I like to debate. Some of you are familiar with, I think it's a year ago, a terrific storm, North Peters, I think. Anyhow, there's a city in Iowa, Parkersburg by name, and a storm went through and almost destroyed half of the city. Small town, and destroyed it. So, I saw several pictures of that destructive area. But there's something stood out that I still wonder about. The water tower remained. The water tower remained. How someone who was knowledgeable about weather and wind currents may understand why the tower endured a horrible tornado and storm. Well, I don't know, but it was rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded. Some speculate that the reason it stood is because it was filled with water. Well, hallelujah. But we're going to be rooted and grounded if we're filled with water. So I think it would be, beloved, nothing's going to move us. We're rooted and grounded.
You can be rooted in the ground. When we think of cost, we know how much it had to God to bring it about. As Scott was in commission to saying in Deuteronomy, the Lord reminds Israel there. It wasn't because you were born in Israel, but it was because of not. So He wants us to appreciate these things that were purposed in His prayer.
Brother Errol, could you speak up a little? I think there are some of the older ones who are having difficulty hearing you.
I'm sorry. I was just saying that it's valuable and wonderful to know the counsels of God. As we find in verse 9 of our chapter, that all men see what is the administration of the mystery or secret, which have been, the beginning should be, of the world should be theirs, which from eternity have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. We look at all this and we say, isn't that a marvelous plan that God counseled and purposed in Himself? Say it's wonderful. And so He gives us to focus on the cost of it all. Even His beloved Son. Those hours of darkness where all the waves and billows of God's wrath rolled over Him. And so He says this is the cost of it all. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the earth. He wants our affections
And so part of what the Apostle Paul is praying for here is, as it were, almost an extension in the second prayer, that our hearts would be so stirred that we would be rooted and grounded in love for our God and Father, who has purposed all of this in Christ. And we are at His side. The trophies. Were we worthy of all that? We were dead. Trespasses and sin. We didn't even have the blessings of the Jew. We were without God and without hope in this world. There we stand. According to the purposes of God in life. It is marvelous. If it doesn't stir our hearts, I don't know what more could God do to stir our hearts than that.
Just thinking of the verse 2, that we love Him because He first loved us. And I'm thinking of the many ways that the Lord in my life has shown His love towards me, and how He has shown love towards man. And we think of one, the cross. And no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down myself. He loved me. But I was thinking of Lazarus. And Lazarus died and he was in the grave and he stinketh already. And he wept. And it says it reports him as he wept. And how the people around him saying, oh, how he loved him, you know, as he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept. And they said, oh, how he loved him. Just thinking, I can't say I understand love like I should. And sometimes I wonder if I have more knowledge than love. But I don't know if any of us that really enter into the love that he had for us. But he loved us. And hopefully I know how to love too.
Looking at this prayer, there are primarily four things that the apostle is praying that God would give the Ephesians in this particular prayer. Firstly, in verse 16, that they would be strengthened with might through His Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'll skip the next one. Let's go to the last one in verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But the one I skipped, take several verses for him to explain. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And it's like he can't go on. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can't measure it, but you can know it. It passes knowledge, and yet we can know it. We can't measure it, but we can know it. We can know it because we know Him.
Years ago, our brother Harry Cable illustrated that. He said that a sailor goes out to sea on a ship and he sees the vastness of the ocean. And he understands somewhat of the incredible strength and the size and magnitude of that ocean. They said, then there's a little child playing by the seashore, and he comes running up with a cup, and he says, Daddy, Daddy, I've got the ocean in my cup. And our brother used to say, you can have as much of Christ as you want. Your life will show how much you want of Him. So the vastness of this blessing, the love of Christ, every one of us will have a different concept of the magnitude of it. With Abraham, he said, arise,
walk through the land, find the leg and the bread. Find, walk through the land, it's yours. We know that he never possessed more than the burying place for Sarah in his lifetime, but God told him to walk. Genesis 13, if you wanted to turn to it. But he told him to walk through the land to know the length and the breadth. And here we have the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Every one of us has some concept of that love, but none of us has the full knowledge of what the love of Christ is. We might have the ocean in our cup, which is true, but to know, to apprehend, Darby puts it, the whole of it, and we'll never. It's like Joshua at the end of his days, he said, there remaineth much land yet to be possessed.
Thinking, beloved, our God and Father, he wants to fill us. And it's just precious here that he wants to fill us with the love of Christ. And he wants the fullness of God, that we might comprehend the fullness of God and to fill us. He will fill up all things. It's his, the love of Christ that shows us the fullness of God coming to man, the Son of God becoming man and dying on the cross, and bringing everything back because of his death and resurrection.
I suppose it's it's just an illustration. I enjoyed that about the ocean and a child having the cup, and it's full. And he's got the ocean in his cup, and the seasoned sailor that can look out and see a vast expanse. And it was brought up about Abraham to walk through the length and the breadth of the land. In Joshua, there's something similar to it, and perhaps it could be kind of a little bit of a, not a goad, but a moral exhortation to us. You don't need to turn to this in the first chapter, and we all know the verse well, but I'm reading from Joshua 1 and verse 3. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he says, go into the land, go over Jordan, go into the land. Every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. They got as much as they wanted to walk in. If they didn't want to walk in the land, if they were, whatever the reason was, somebody would say, well, that's God's promised land for you. And they didn't want to take advantage of that. Maybe some couldn't walk very far. Maybe some could walk very, very far. But the point of it is, there had to be a desire, perhaps supported by faith, but a desire to have the blessing that God wanted them to have. And the way they were going to get that would be to actually walk in what God said he had given them. And
in one way, I know there were boundaries. We all know there were boundaries to the promised land. But the verse morally is beautiful because it doesn't talk about boundaries. It just says, you keep walking and you'll keep receiving. It says, everywhere that the sole of your foot shall touch, or however I turn back, but that have I given you. And it doesn't. And he doesn't say, and I say this reverently, he doesn't say, I've given you to the certain boundaries. Now, he does tell Moses what the boundaries of the land are. I think in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, talks about the river and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, and so on. But just looking at it as a moral principle for us today, we're talking about something, as I think Ken brought up, we can't know. Humanly speaking, how can I know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ, of the love of God? How can I, as a human being, absorb that completely? Impossible. But I can walk, and I can just keep right on walking. I can keep right on enjoying, and I can keep right on reading and being led by the Spirit, and there will never be an end to it. And I would think there with Joshua and the children of Israel, where it says, wherever your foot touches, I've given that to you, that certainly maybe Caleb, maybe Joshua himself thought, there's no end. There's no end to what God wants me to enjoy. And there's no measure, it's already been brought up, to the love of Christ for each of us. But we can just keep right on, if I can say it this way, we can keep right on walking in the enjoyment of that, and step by step enjoying more of God. Being filled, every step, it's never going to end. And so I think morally there's a little bit of a test there. Do I want that? And what I mean by that is there's a world that has got a lot of allurement, that has a lot of attraction to the heart. Here is something that's infinitely glorious and wonderful, and I can, as has been said, I can enjoy as much of it as I want to. And today, a world that talks so much about love and doesn't know anything about what real love is, we as believers, here it is. We can walk in.
Can we turn back to the first chapter of the book of Judges? Just to expand on what my brother Doug and my brother Alan have said. In Ephesians, we know that the book ends up with, the epistle ends up with the fact that we are in conflict, and that Satan doesn't want us to enjoy these blessings. He doesn't want us to enjoy the knowledge of them. He doesn't want them to abide in our heart by faith. He does not want that. And so he'll trip us up in any way that he possibly can. God has provided an armor for us, and the whole armor is necessary in order to be able to stand and withstand. In this chapter, just first of all, notice in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, and on they go. there was in verse 12 a man by the name of Caleb, it said, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass that she came to him, that when she came to him, that she was moved, that she moved him, that's Caleb, to ask of her father, or her father Caleb, a field. And she lighted off from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. Well, I just say this, that it takes energy. It takes decisions. It takes purpose of heart. Now we see Caleb said, who taketh that land, I'll give him my daughter. And so Othniel says, I want your daughter. And when he gets Aksah, a wonderful wife, she says to her father, I also want the well water. Well, is that our heart? We want that? Now turn over to the end of this chapter, chapter 1, and verse 21. It says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem was the very city of God. The Jebusites were Gentiles, and the children of Benjamin didn't drive them out. That's not good. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Tachnah and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Hibbelium and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. Now notice this. But the Canaanites, Satan again, and his energy, would dwell in that land. So he's just there. He's just there. Because they didn't drive him out. And notice it says, and it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So you'd say, well, at least they have suppressed them and they're getting tribute from them. But they didn't drive them out. You know, it's Satan and this world. They didn't drive them out. That wasn't the purpose of Othniel and Aksah. Let's go a little further. Verse 29. Now we've read about the Manassites. Now it's the Ephraimites. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. Well, first they were allowed to stay there and they were tribute. You'd say, well, at least they're tribute. But now they're dwelling among them. They're getting in a little closer. They're mingling now. And the world will do that. It's a gradual thing. We think that we can go, oh, I can, you know, what's wrong with that? As we said yesterday. Well, here they're dwelling now among them. Then look at the verse 30. It says, neither did Zebulon, another tribe, drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributes. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributes. Next verse. Neither did Asher drive them out, and it gives the city. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now it's not the Canaanites dwelling among the Ephraimites, but it's now the Asherites dwelling among the Canaanites. Do we see the gradual change in things? Satan, he is crafty. And we give him, as you say, give him an inch and it'll take a mile. And so now they're only dwelling among the Canaanites. And then notice verse 33, it says, neither did naturally drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anna, but he dwelt among the Canaanites. And then it says in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. My, things are really changing. They were tribute before, but now they forced them into the mountains. Remove them from the land. Well, what does that have to do with what we're reading about in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3? Well, we allow the world to come in a little bit. We say, yeah, but I can control that. Little by little, it's controlling you. Not only is it going to control you, but it's going to drive you out from that precious truth that the Lord wants us to cherish and to hold. And so it says, and it's lovely to notice this at the end, verse 35, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Gerz and Ajalon and in Shabim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributes. God, it seems to me, says, yes, but there were some faithful ones there, and that they prevailed. Well, we need to be very, very, very careful. The world is very, very subtle. It's very crafty. Satan is crafty. And he'll just inch by inch by inch until he takes over and drives you up and removes that precious truth that the Lord wants us to appreciate in our hearts.
Brother Errol, I want to go back just a moment to exactly where you were reading. There's something very beautiful there, again, in an application having to do with this. And I'm going to go back to Aksa in chapter 1 of Judges. And you read this, but you didn't read the whole verse. I know you love me, and so I hope you didn't mind my saying that. But it came to pass when she came to him, she moved him to ask of her father a field. Now, verse 15, and there was part of it that you left out. And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And that's wonderful. But look at what those springs are. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether, or the lower springs. And so, first of all, she sees the land that is given her as the south land, which is always the pleasant direction in the Bible. It's a wonderful, precious blessing. It's not the north land, it's the south land. And she, as you brought out very nicely, has the springs of water that would refresh this beautiful land. But there are upper springs and lower springs. And I'll just say, in what we're considering, brethren, we have an infinite, eternal, precious springs for the land, as it were, that the Lord has brought us into and wants us to enjoy. And it's Christ, if I may say it this way, I believe it's Christ in glory, and it's also Christ who's walking in perfection on this earth as man. And we have that, and we can enjoy that, and it refreshes this land, and we can enter in, I believe, more fully into this thought of His love, in realizing what a blessing we have, and everything needed to refresh that blessing, He's given to us.
I'd like to add just the very thought crossed your mind as Bill referred to that. I think that is a lovely expression.
that gave her the upper things. What became the property of Exodus? Asked her to receive him as Christ. Went up. Delivered them from the animal. Christ has done to us. He has delivered us. And so, now, if we as the church, now this, someone may apprehend me for this, but I want to look at this. We as the church, by the Son, are brought before the Father. And we value the Son. And we say, Father, you can help them minister. Give them to my husband, give them to me, the one who has delivered us. Let him have this precious gift. The husband that heavenly and earthly strength. Give it to him. He's in there. I think that the bride could sense what the old for our husband, so to speak, that he gets this sense. It shows out the affection that we ought to show towards the one who has gained it. I just marveled. It struck me some time ago about this scene, and I don't know if I perceive it correctly, but I've enjoyed that, and perhaps some others will too. But it gives a sense of the appreciation of the bride of what she's done.
It's beautiful to see. I say this for young people, when there's one little bit done for the Lord, how he appreciates it so much. He appreciates it so much. If we can just turn back to that portion just for a second, because if you picture it, here is Caleb, and he throws out that challenge, if I can say, and Othniel steps up and says, yes, he said, I want your daughter for my wife. And he goes in and takes her to see her, and he gets the prize, actually. Axa goes on and she wants, and what a wife she was. What a faithful wife she was. Well, it doesn't stop there. Now look at in the third chapter. And verse 7. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves, fell into idolatry. What a sad, sad scene. Well, what about this man, Othniel, who was faithful, you know. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Shushan Rishpahim, king of Mesopotamia. But what's Mesopotamia? Well, you'd say, well, I know Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's in Mesopotamia. So, the God of glory, as Stephen says, he called Abraham out of this world, as it were. He said, I want you to be separate from this world. And so he called him out of Mesopotamia. Well, here we have this man, the king of Mesopotamia. And it says, and the children of Israel served Cushrath Rithaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, oh, that's a wonderful thing, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Who is he going to raise up? To the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Canaan, Caleb's younger brother. Now he was faithful. And he took up the challenge and went and took courage to see her. And, you know, if we appreciate these things that we're reading about in Ephesians, and we ask the Lord, we say, Lord, they're so beyond us, so infinite. We can't, they're beyond words, they're beyond our mind, they're beyond everything. But we want them because we know that God has purposed them in Christ. And they're according to his manifold wisdom. We want them. help us. Well, Axel wanted them. Othniel wanted them. And now God says, the children of Israel are in a very bad state. They're in the world. They're under the despot of Purjas. I can't pronounce it. But nevertheless, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger son, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered this king of Mesopotamia into the hand, and his hand prevailed against him. And the land had rest 40 years. 40 years. All because of this young man.
Can we look at one more verse in the first chapter? The 20th verse, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And those were the giants. And when the children of Israel were afraid to enter in the land, they said, the giants are dwelling in the land. And Caleb and Joshua said, we be well able to take the land. Caleb proved it. He drove the three sons of Anak out of Hebron.
You were saying hymn number 178.
Father, in thy name,